You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? I love the questions of Scripture. Because as you put your mind to the various questions in the Bible, when you get the answer, it's usually an amazing revelation. Think about the question that Jesus asked when he was dying on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? What's the answer to that question? Why did God forsake his own son? For me. For you. He took my guilt upon his shoulders so that I can become innocent. He, the innocent, became guilty so that I, the guilty, can become innocent. He took my condemnation. He was separated from God. He took the curse of the law so that I wouldn't have to face it. Now there's a satisfying answer to a question. Well, the portion that we have before us, this is our second time we're going to be dealing with it, is riddled with questions. Some of them are hypothetical. Some of them are questions that have been anticipated by Paul. And they all revolve around that single point that God sovereignly determines who he will save and who he will pass over. We have seen that Paul's method in this portion in dealing with these anticipated questions is something very different to what we would see in a public debate. He doesn't actually answer the questions to our satisfaction. He almost dodges the question and goes to the heart of the real issue. We saw in verse 14 that when he was asked the question of with regards to God's justice, he dodged the question, he dodged the issue of justice, and he went straight to the heart of the issue of mercy. Because that's the real issue that needs to be understood. Well, last week we looked at the question in verse 19, which revolves around the topic of if God is the one who sovereignly determines who he will save and who he will harden. The question revolved around the issue of our responsibility and our free will. And we saw once again that Paul thought that there was a much more important issue to deal with than just simply answering the question. And he dealt with our view of who God is and how we approach him and how we ask questions of him. Now, you might get the wrong idea that you're not supposed to ask any questions whatsoever and you should just be content. And it's true that once you have explored all that the Bible has said on an issue, that you should attempt to be content. But today, I would like to actually try and answer the questions of verse 19. Because I think that there are a number of biblical answers that Paul could have used at this point. But he felt that it was more important to deal with the attitude of the asker. Well, now that the attitude has been dealt with, the questions remain. Are there biblical answers to the question that's asked in verse 19? You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? Is there no response that we can make scripturally to those questions that are being raised in the face of the difficult issue of God's sovereign hardening? I believe there are. Now, I want to just say up front, this is not an issue of, well, Nick answering the questions. I want to show you what the Bible says in answer to the issues that are raised by that question. I want to show you the answers that Christians have believed for centuries that give a satisfying answer to the problems that are worrying the questioner in verse 19. You see, the questions of verse 19 come from a certain set of assumptions. You have to believe certain things if you're going to ask those particular questions. And the things that the person believes are wrong. And they can easily be corrected from the scriptures. In this case, we see that the questioner is uninformed with regards to certain fundamental beliefs. Now, what I'm going to be doing for us this morning is there's going to be a massive clash between the way in which the Bible describes truth and the way in which logic discovers truth. And you're going to feel this tension all the way throughout this message. And you're going to be forced with the choice to either submit to scripture or to submit to logic, which is usually what it boils down to. But what I want you to, let me say this. The truths that are the answers to these concerns are not intuitive to our natural logic. They have to be revealed. And we believe them not because we rationalized ourselves to the answer, but because they are revealed. So once again, we have the choice between reason and revelation. That's what we're going to be looking at as we attempt some answers. But let me make an important disclaimer. I do not believe that all questions should be answered. I don't believe that all questions on this side of eternity can be answered. And let me forewarn you that as I offer you the questions, offer you some of the answers that should satisfy you in part, you're not going to walk out of this room today saying, "Ah, all my questions have been fully satisfied. I'm never going to ask another question again." That's not going to happen. In fact, what I'm hoping to do is I'm hoping simply to change your questions. That's it. Because there are questions that come from wrong assumptions. And if I can correct some wrong assumptions, I've done some good work. If I can change your questions so that you're no longer asking bad questions and you're left with good questions, then we've made some progress. And that's the progress that I'm hoping to make today. So the answers will satisfy you in part, but only to leave you with, "But then what about..." And then the next question arises. "But then we've moved in the right direction." And that's the only sort of progress that we can make, because that's as far as the Word will take us on this issue. So I feel it is my duty to give you as much light as is possible. I want to take us to the very extent, the very ends of the Word of God, to all that it can say on these very difficult, very emotional sorts of issues. So let me make our 3 points for us. The first answer, which should alleviate some of the tension in the questioner in verse 19, is something that is called the two wills of God. The two wills of God. I don't know if you've heard of this before. If you haven't, I'm going to introduce it to you. And this is something that has been understood by Christians for centuries, that alleviates some of the tension that's going on in verse 19. Now, let me lay a foundation in approaching this. I've recently been in some email exchanges with a Muslim, and it's amazed me, and it's just really brought to the forefront one particular thing. He keeps challenging the deity of Christ on the basis of logic. Logic says that Jesus can't be God and do this. Logic says that Jesus can't be God and do that. Logic says that Jesus can't be God and do this. And my answer is, exactly. I agree. Logic would never deduce that Jesus is 100% God and 100% man. We don't believe that Jesus is 100% God and 100% man because it's logical, but because the Bible reveals it. It had to be revealed to us by the Bible, and that's why we accept it as authoritative. Just think about it logically for a moment. Let's only use logic and not revelation. God is timeless and does not age, but Jesus aged. God is infinite and omnipresent, but Jesus is time-bound and geographically bound. God sustains the universe, but Jesus was sustained by a mother. God knows all things, but Jesus didn't know all things. God cannot be tempted, but Jesus was tempted. What does logic want to conclude? Logic wants to say, well, then he can't be God. But this is where we need to realize that when we understand certain truths from the Bible, we don't lean on logic. The Bible has been given to us because logic is insufficient for us to discover spiritual truth. That's why we need the Bible, because the mind cannot fully explore all truth. We need God to reveal it to us. And so when it comes to truths that Jesus is 100% God and 100% man, you're going to find two sets of data in the text. There are those verses that talk about his humanity and those verses that talk about his deity. And some people don't like the fact that there seem to be these two contradictory sets of text. And so what they try to do is they try and harmonize it, to try and make one override the other, or they try and combine them or fuse them in some clever way. But instead, what we have to do is we need to do justice to both sets of data. The Bible says God is 100% man. The Bible says God, Jesus is 100% God. Keep them in tension. Keep them in tension. Always believe them both, even though your logic wants to try and do something weird with them. That is the sort of model that I'm trying to put forward as we discuss the two wills of God. There are two sets of data that describe two wills of God, which should alleviate some of the tensions in what we're discussing. One of our most basic assumptions that we need to bring to any understanding of the Bible and any building of Christian doctrine is that we are finite. We do not know everything. This means that we are dependent upon God to reveal the past, the present, the future, to reveal things spiritual that we cannot see or discover for ourselves. We cannot find God. We cannot investigate God. He has to declare certain things to us. We are dependent upon Him to reveal spiritual truth. Now, God has not revealed all truth. He has revealed snippets, a partial picture. Enough for us to get a sense of who He is, what His character is like. Enough for us to get a sense of things like the fact that He is a Trinity. But we have an incomplete set of data. And we have in the Bible double assertions which seem contradictory but have to be held in tension. And so what we need to do is we need to understand that we accept the statements of Scripture even though they may appear on a surface level. I'm not saying they contradict, don't misunderstand me. They may appear on the surface level to not make sense and be contradictory. So, this is the line of thinking that we want to suggest when it comes to the two wills of God. Now, let's just familiarize ourselves with verse 19 and the concerns of the questioner. Let's see what the problem in the questioner's mind is before we present the solution. Look at verse 19. And you will say to me then, why does he, God, still find fault? For who can resist his will? Sam Storms puts the questioner's concerns in these words. If a person's hardness of heart is the work of a sovereign God, if God hardens whomever he wills to harden, it is unrighteous and unfair for God to condemn the individual or to hold them accountable for their resistance to his commands. This is the concern of the questioner. Whereas someone such as Pharaoh might resist God's will, his command, in doing so he in fact fulfills God's purpose, his decree. Therefore, since no one can successfully resist the will of God, his eternal and decretive purpose, it is wrong for God to find fault with their behavior. In other words, if God hardens the human heart, on what basis does he still hold the person morally accountable for his sin? That's what the questioner is wrestling with. If God ordained it, how can he still hold him responsible for doing it if that's exactly what he wanted him to do? He can't be held accountable for doing God's will if that's what God willed him to do. So the whole issue of responsibility and accountability is that the question that the questioner, it doesn't make any logical sense to him. If you say God sovereignly hardens whomever he wants, then that would take away his grounds for judgment. And he has to judge everyone. So you can't say that. That's the sort of rationale that the questioner is bringing forward. Well, I suggest to you that the questioner has an overly simplistic and an unbiblical view of the will of God. His view lacks the nuances, lacks the depth, lacks the robust true worldview that the Bible actually presents. Let me try and highlight the mystery this way. Easy question. Does God command us not to murder? Which of the Ten Commandments is that? The sixth. Okay, good. Did God will the murder of Christ? Yes. All right. Are you beginning to feel a problem here? Did God will no murder on the one hand and will murder on the other hand? Yes. Okay. So now we're beginning to feel that there's a little bit more depth here than we first realized. And if you're looking for a verse that says that God did will the murder of Christ, you go to Acts 4, verse 27 and 28. So, a few more questions. Did God approve of the murdering of an innocent man, the deceit and the lying that was involved in the killing of Christ, the betrayal by Judas and the failure of the leaders of Israel? No, 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 no. Was it all part of the will of God? Yes. So, did God will no murder and yet will the murder of Christ? Yes. Two wills. Now, we don't believe that God is a schizophrenic. This is our limping human explanation. Okay? Words don't serve our purposes in this explanation. The two wills have been described this way. That God has a will of purpose. It's also known as his decretive will, where he made a plan in eternity past of everything that he wanted to come to pass. And in that will, he willed the death of Christ for our sins. And then on the other hand, he has his will of command, where he writes the Ten Commandments with his own finger and says, "Do not murder." Okay, so we have the revealed will and the hidden will. The preceptive will and the decretive will. The will of command and the will of purpose. These are the two wills that the Bible clearly describes to us. Here's another example. Romans 9. Did God command Pharaoh to let his people go? Did God harden Pharaoh's heart so that he would not let his people go? Imagine that. Can you see how there is a... Now, what does logic want to conclude here? Hang on a minute. This doesn't make any sense. I'm not going to allow this one to get past me. We've got to stop it right here and say we've got to deny one side of the data here. Either Pharaoh or God, you know, want to go in one direction or the other instead of asserting both. I'm saying you've got to hold these truths in tension. Here are two logical strands which we don't see how they meet up and make a complete logical circle. We don't see it. Okay, we haven't been given all the information. We haven't been given all the machinations of God's logic and how his plan works out. We just have these two sets of data. Let my people go, and I'm not going to let you let my people go. And they're both true. And God is not the author of sin. he uses secondary means, he doesn't violate the will of the creature. All of that stuff's true. All of that stuff's involved. We can't see how it all works out, but these are the two truths we're affirming. The two wills of God. And so you're left with the choice. You can either accept the tension on the basis of the fact that you don't have all the information, trusting in God's character, accepting this tension without trying to deny that God has a will of command and a will of purpose, or you can accuse God of being the author of sin. That's the choice. You can say mystery or contradiction. Those are the choices that you're left with, because the data is clear. Mystery or contradiction. Another example would be Revelation 17:17, where we know that God hates it when his people are persecuted. And yet in this verse it says that God put it into the heart of the enemy of God's people to persecute them. So does he will the persecution of his people, or does he not will the persecution of his people? We see this double will being expressed. So how does the view of the two wills of God help us as we engage with the questioner of verse 19? Here is how I think we need to apply this. Some people make assumptions rationalizing about the hidden will of God based on a one-sided view of God's will, looking only at the revealed will of God. In other words, by looking at God's commandments, I make certain assumptions about God's decree. Let me give you an example. If God commands all men everywhere to repent, there's the commandment. Does that mean that from eternity past, he decreed all men everywhere to repent and there's no such thing as election? Can you see how people are rationalizing from the commandments of God into eternity past, into the decree of God? That if he commands all men everywhere to repent, then certainly he must have decreed all men everywhere to repent. Therefore, the doctrine of election can't be true. Can you see how people would force this set of data to dictate to this set of data? Instead of saying, boom, both. Another one would be this. Others have made the mistake of thinking that if God commands it, faith and repentance, we must therefore be able to do it. Because God would never command us to do something that we would never be able to do. And that therefore they rationalize from one set of data and they throw other babies out with other bathwaters and they do away with doctrines like total inability, which is clearly taught in the scriptures. These are the sorts of mistakes that result when we abandon the truth of the two wills of God. These views do not take account of the fact that there is a nuanced depth to the biblical teaching that must be kept in tension. Just like the humanity and the deity of Christ, you've always got to keep it in tension. You've got the two wills that need to be kept in tension. So when it comes to the question of Romans 9, the two wills of God attack his assumptions. Because there are certain assumptions that have caused the questions to come out. And the two wills attack his assumptions. Because if God wills to harden, he cannot hold us accountable. If God decrees hardening, then his commands to believe must become irrelevant. And the two wills says, no, God can decree hardening and hold you fully accountable when you disobey. Both. They're both true. The one doesn't cancel out the other. The power of this argument is not in its ability to answer all questions. It's in its ability to remove wrong questions. And that's, I don't know, if you've ever done an in-depth study of the humanity and the deity of Christ, that's often what happens. You find yourself not being able to say very much. But you do. But you find in this, he's 100% human, 100% God, you find in this tension an ability to ward off lots of error. It's not this, it's not that, it's not this, it's not that, it's not this, it's not that. I can't say very much about what it is. All I know is it's 100% God, 100% man. I can't explain that, but it's not this, and it's not that, and it's not this, and it's not that. There's a lot of what it's not that I can really nail down. And that's what this does for us. It helps us to see what it's not. Okay? It helps us to put to bed all forms of bad reasoning and forced logic that tries to make one set of data cancel out the other. Well, that's the first issue that we need to bring to bear upon the questioner of verse 19. He hasn't got a nuanced enough view of the will of God. How God can both decree something and command something which may appear to be at odds with each other and yet still both be true. Let's move to the second issue that we need to bring to bear upon the questioner of verse 19. Now, this is something that we have discussed before, but this is the perfect place for us to bring it back and remind ourselves of it. This is the view of concurrence, the teaching of concurrence, C-O-N-C-U-R-R-E-N-C-E. And we've described it as a railway road, a railway track. Here is God acting and willing, and here is man acting and willing. They both always act and will freely, never one cancelling or denying the other. Now, Paul anticipates someone objecting to the doctrine of God sovereignly hardening someone on the basis of the fact that if God forces us, if he irresistibly compels us, this would nullify my responsibility. God's hardening cannot be true because then I wouldn't be accountable. Because then I would just be a robot or a computer and I wouldn't be a free agent. Therefore, hardening cannot be true as we understand it. Well, the teaching of concurrence alleviates that problem. We are shocked when we look at the Bible, when it states without embarrassment that when it comes to good or evil, both man and God are active. That when it comes to good or evil, that both God and the devil are active. There are some shocking statements. I'm thinking of the time that David counted the fighting men in 2 Samuel. And it says, the Lord incited David to sin. What? And you look at the parallel account in Chronicles and it says, and the devil incited David to sin. So who was it, God or the devil? And the answer is yes. Both. Without the one cancelling out the other. This is concurrence, that in the act of David counting the fighting men, God was active, sovereignly, ruling in all instances. But the devil was also active. He was active as the devil. He followed his sinful nature. He went about his nature of tempting, luring, and seducing. But God was sovereignly overruling in all things, not being the author of sin, using secondary means, allowing the devil's own nature to go his own way. But God was sovereign over all, over evil. But the devil was a free, willing agent doing God's sovereign will. Against his own will, but without violating his will. Okay? So it's the two train tracks running simultaneously without one cancelling out the other. And just one more example. I don't want to spend too much time on this one. Genesis 50 verse 20. You'll remember that Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery. And then Jacob died after they'd all come to Egypt. And they thought, Joseph's going to get us now. So they fabricated a story and they went to Joseph and they said, you know, our father, just before he died, he really wished that you would just forgive us for those terrible things that we've done. And Joseph comes back with a statement, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. To bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Now, what you'll notice about this verse is this. Both man and God are said to be intentionally acting. Joseph's brothers freely chose the wrong of selling Joseph into slavery, but God sovereignly was taking Joseph into Egypt that he might use him to save Egypt and his family. So who was willing and who was acting? And we say both. God did not make the brothers will the evil. They did it freely out of the sin that was already in their hearts. God did not have to place a deposit of sin in them to influence them at all. They were already sinners who were pursuing the sin of their hearts. God simply had to do nothing. He just simply had to be passive. And the sin that was in the brothers' hearts would rule them and guide them. Joseph's brothers acted freely as far as their decisions were concerned, but they did not act freely as far as God's purposes were concerned. But their wills were not violated in any way. God was in control, working all things out according to his will, but not the author of sin. So, can God sovereignly overrule in a situation which includes man freely willing to do evil, God's will comes to pass and man still be accountable? Yes. So God can sovereignly will that someone be hardened and yet the person who hardens themselves be accountable for their hardening? Yes. Because these two wills run freely side by side. So that man's will is free, therefore responsible and accountable. So the questioner in verse 19 hasn't reckoned with this reality because he's thinking one-sided facts. Either God is willing or man is willing, instead of both. Therefore, man is accountable and God is sovereign. Well, let's come to our final point. And here we want to dig into the text of Romans 9. Probably the most aggressive resistance to the doctrine of election and to the doctrine of God's hardening comes in this phrase, born to burn. Ever heard that phrase before? If you are Reformed or if you're a Calvinist or if you believe in the doctrine of election, then you must believe in born to burn. Doesn't that sound wonderful? Anyone here want to believe born to burn? Put your hands up. Yeah, it sounds great. You just want to buy it immediately. And of course, it's emotive language and it's a total misrepresentation of the case. But those who do believe in the doctrine of God's sovereign election and reprobation, saving and hardening, they do so because they are in earnest to present the glory of God that he is able by his power to make his sovereign and free plan come to pass as he has willed it, whether it's with regards to election, salvation, or reprobation, hardening. They have a zeal for the glory of God, and so they're very concerned that God's glory not be misrepresented. So that when they hear the charge of born to burn, they have a willingness to answer that question from the text. And I want to share that answer with you. I want to show you how they answer, how they demonstrate from the text that the Bible does not teach born to burn. Okay? And it all comes down to the fact that Paul talks about a sinful lump. And he's not talking about cancer. Sinful lump is what we find in verse 21. Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? Now, the argument goes something like this. When Paul uses the analogy of the potter and the clay, he is borrowing more than the analogy from the various Old Testament texts that he is using. In Jeremiah 18, verse 1 to 6, we saw that Jeremiah went down to the potter's house. He saw the potter trying to make a bowl or whatever it was that he was trying to make, and it got ruined. And so then the potters took the clay that had been ruined, and then he remade it into another object. And God said, well, can't I do that with you? And so the assumption that that Paul has is when he looks at that lump of clay, what sort of a lump of clay is it? It's a ruined lump of clay. It's not a lump of clay that is neutral. It's not a lump of clay that is sinless. It is a lump of clay that has fallen in Adam. Okay? Which means this, because here's the picture in people's mind, that the Bible teaches that when God sovereignly elects some people to be saved and some people not to be saved, that without any accounting of sin, he takes the people that aren't elect to be saved, without any accounting of sin, throws them into hell, elects them for hell. And so the defense and the rationale behind the defense is this, is that they say, well, Paul's not thinking in those terms. He looks at a ruined lump, a fallen lump, an Adamic lump of clay. And out of a fallen lump, he could have thrown the whole lump into hell and it would have been just. But instead, he takes some and he saves them. And the others, he leaves in their sin. That they might be sinners. And then when they finally go to hell, what's the reason they finally go to hell? Because God elected them to hell, or because their sins condemn them to hell? Because their sins condemn them to hell. So that's the thinking behind it. And again, the necessity of this interpretation, they say, is to avoid the reading that implies that God simply makes things to destroy them. In other words, they're very concerned that the Bible not be made to say that God creates people in order to destroy them without any accounting of their sins. Now, the difficulty with this view, and I'm going to share with you that it doesn't take away all the problems. It doesn't answer all the questions. Remember, I said that you're going to be leaving here with some new questions. Let me introduce you to some of those new questions. The difficulty with this view is that although the text may be saying that God hardens from a fallen lump of humanity, what this does is it may remove the objection that the born to burn teaching raises. We may be able to settle that objection and say, okay, it doesn't say born to burn. But what it does is it raises other questions. And these are the questions that it raises. Well, why didn't God just decide to save the whole fallen lump? What's the answer there? Well, I'll start with I don't know. But I think there is something that we can say, which is coming up in next week's sermon, as we look at the rest of the text following this. Or another question that might arise in our hearts is this one. Well, why didn't God decide to not let the lump fall at all? We're going to get the same answer. And I believe that verses 22 and following will give us what should be the most satisfying answer that any Christian could ever desire. So come back next week. So we're able to put to bed certain objections. We're able to look at the text and see that it doesn't teach God throwing people who are sinless into hell. Okay? But that doesn't answer all questions. Let me look at the text then and try to establish this a little bit further to open it up and get more thinking in it. Firstly, those who claim that God's determination to save is totally unconditional. You know the tulip thing? The U of tulip means unconditional election. When God chooses to elect someone to salvation, he looks at a fallen sinner, and on the basis of nothing in that sinner, he unconditionally, by virtue of his mercy, his grace, and his goodness, he decides to save that person. So when it comes to election for salvation, It is unconditional. What they're saying is this, is that it's asymmetrical, that when it comes to election to reprobation, it's conditional. It's conditioned on the state of our humanity in Adam. So I'm just clarifying what the view is here. It's a belief in double election, but it's asymmetrical double election. That salvation is unconditional, but reprobation is conditional. Salvation does not depend upon anything within us, but reprobation depends upon our sinfulness in Adam. Secondly, the exegetical basis for this view is quite strong. As I've already stressed, Jeremiah 18 verse 1 to 6 presumes a ruined lump of clay. Secondly, the language of the vessel of wrath and the vessel of mercy being taken from the same lump has a similar reading to what we find earlier in the passage, where we have two twins being taken from the same mother. The language is very similar in the Greek there, and so it's that the origin of that lump and where it comes from. And then also in verse 23, let me read verse 22 and 23 together. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? So notice that description, vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. And notice how verse 23 has a slightly different description. In order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand. Glory. The argument goes, the difference in the description, the prepared beforehand, reinforces the asymmetrical view, reinforces the fact that the one is unconditional, yet the other one is conditional. Then I think we also need to note that the main concern is that this view does not believe that God elects people to go to hell. In other words, the legal basis for why anyone ever goes to hell is not election, but their sins. The legal basis for why anyone ever goes to hell is not election, but their sin. That needs to be explicitly and over stated, because the trouble is a lot of people misunderstand that the reason why someone ends up in hell is because of election. Now, let me be totally honest. The first cause of all things is God's will. But the legal basis for anyone ending up in hell is their own sin. So let me ask you now, are you fully satisfied? Have I answered all your questions? We've alleviated some of the tension in the questions of verse 19, haven't we? As we've looked at the two wills of God, as we looked at concurrence, as we have looked at the fact that we're dealing with a sinful lump, we've been able to put to bed a couple of wrong questions, a couple of wrong assumptions. But don't you just feel a little bit more confused than before? Don't you want to just sort of press this a little bit harder and try get a... Are you saying this and this and this and this? Wouldn't that mean this and that and this and that? And I feel like I've nearly come to the end of what the Bible says on this issue. There's a few more things we need to say next week. But here, I want to bring us back to the choice. Remember the tension. Remember the fight between reason and revelation. This is the choice that we are left with. You can accept the statements of Scripture, even though they do not make sense to you. Suspending a rational judgment, accepting that you are not infinite, that you don't have a right to weigh God, that he has not revealed all that we need to know in order to come to some sort of judgment. Or you can be discontent. You can demand more satisfying answers, and you can try and argue, basically assuming that logic is the final arbiter and not what is revealed in the Word. And I suggest to you that when it comes to being a Christian, one of the things that we do is we live by faith. Which means that the partial, true assertions of Scripture are enough. So, a few final thoughts. Firstly, we are small and the Bible only gives us a glimpse of the whole picture. We must therefore treat the doctrines of election as we would any other doctrine which violates our ordinary sense of logic. We submit to it, acknowledging that we are in need of teaching and cannot judge. So we hold them in tension. Secondly, we accept these partial pictures by faith, trusting in God's character where he has been revealed, and we wait patiently for the final answer if he ever chooses to reveal it to us. Thirdly, we resist the temptation to be more authoritative than the Word. And when we come across verses that teach two sides of a doctrine, like the divine and the human natures of Christ, we want to resist the temptation to try and smooth it all out. We want to resist the temptation to have a neat fix that satisfies my present finite assumptions of logic. Fourthly, and this is the final thing, turn your Bibles to Romans 11, verse 32. I want to leave you with an example. I want to leave you with an example to copy. You see, the Bible makes very embarrassing statements. Statements that you and I just never would, we would never say these things. Just read 11 verse 32 with me. Paul is speaking about the elect Jews, and he says, "For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all." Now, just take that as a statement. God consigned them to sin? Doesn't that make God the author of sin? I mean, you can feel the questions rising up in you, can't you? What an embarrassing statement that is. And, whoa, that he may have mercy on all? You mean God just damned them so that he could save them? I mean, isn't that sort of counterproductive? I mean, don't you want to argue with us a little bit? Yeah. Can you feel the arguments coming? Isn't that an embarrassing statement? Let me show you how Paul reacts. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be glory forever. Amen. It's like Paul is faced with this problem. A reality that, as far as he is concerned, God's done this and then God's done this. And if logic wants to try and demand an explanation, it might make God look like the author of sin, or it might make God look some sort of maybe an arbitrary in some way. And Paul just says, can you feel that there's not even one bit of criticism in his worship? He launches into worship. When I make a statement like, "For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all," my next thought is not worship. But that's his, because he has no notion of criticizing God. His thoughts are going something like this. You know, if I were to think about these things, I'd make God a sinner. But he must be so clever. He must be so clever to be able to do all of these things and not sin. I mean, oh, who can understand God? He's just so much higher than us. Wow. What a God we serve. Is that where you are this morning? There's your example. Anytime you feel you want to take on God in a little logical warfare, come here and worship. Because we're ants. We're nothing. We're clay. And we don't have any grounds for criticism against God. And this must always be our final response. Well, let's pray.